Text for today is from the fifth psalm. Again, give careful attention to the word of God. To the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that we would learn from this prayer of David. We ask you for an outpouring of grace as we seek to receive your word in all meekness and quietness. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to receive, and hearts to love and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. At the risk of being a little dramatic, consider this. If you were shipwrecked on a deserted island like Robinson Crusoe, or by some strange mishap, you were captured and held prisoner by terrorists, and you found that among the few belongings that you had, one book out of your Bible survived this catastrophe. What book would you hope that it was? Would you want the wisdom of the Proverbs? Or the clear doctrinal instruction of Romans? Or maybe one of the Gospels? What would it be? Though I'm sure we would all hope that we had the entire Bible with us, the Psalter should definitely be high in our consideration. And why is that? Isn't it a book of poems? Well, throughout history, the church has seen the Psalms as both the prayer book of the Bible and the song book of the Bible. God has given us the Psalter to train us, both in prayer and in worship. And in dealing with those two, God deals with nearly everything. It has been said that in the Psalms you will find every aspect of theology. Over the centuries, the Psalter has been a great source of comfort for those undergoing persecution and trial. The Huguenots in France are a good example, as they quoted and sang the Psalms while being hunted down by the Roman Catholics. The Psalms have also been the battle cry of armies, such as the Scottish, who during the time that England was oppressing them, they would sing the Psalms right before or as they were going into battle. They're quoted and alluded to throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself frequently quotes from the Psalms. Even as he hung on the cross, he spoke many things from Psalm 22. In terms of size, the Psalter is the largest book of the Bible by far. So it's clear that God and the church throughout history have placed a great deal of importance upon the Psalter. However, in recent times, it has often been relegated to snippets of pietistic poetry. when they have not been completely put aside altogether. And even then, only the most sublime-sounding verses are used, and the more difficult portions are left out. When we read through the Psalms, we often see them as our own personal prayers. And they should be a guide for us in that way, but not limited to it. They were given to the church primarily to be used corporately in worship. For several years now, we have been, as a church, learning to sing from the Psalter. Many times we also read from the Psalms responsively or otherwise. And having been given to the church in this way, the Psalter should be very, very central to our worship. Hopefully you make it a frequent use in your private and family worship, and you've memorized several Psalms so they're available to you for worship throughout the day. But even more so, they should be a core part of our corporate worship. And as I said earlier, the Psalms are the church's prayer book. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 5. As you heard it read, you can see that it is definitely a prayer. It is a good one for us to look at because it is representative of a number of things you find throughout the Psalter. From it, we definitely learn about prayer, about worship, about what it means to trust in God. In many of your Bibles, as you look at it, there is a big bold title preceding each psalm. And following that is often a finer print caption or title, and then it starts with verse 1. Well, that title in bold print has been added by the publisher just as a help. But the title in smaller print is actually part of Scripture. As can be seen from this title, Psalm 5 is written by David. It is written to the chief musician. That chief musician was probably a Levite choir or orchestra director. And he was instructed to have this psalm sung to music made by instruments that would be nearest to what we would call flutes. And because of the words of this title, it is clear that Psalm 5 was to be given to the church that the church might sing it. And by the church, we mean the Israelites during David's time and those during the captivity of Babylon and the Israelites during the time of Nehemiah, even during the time of Jesus. They were all to use this psalm. And beyond that, the apostles, the early church, the church of the Reformation, and the church of today. A variety of churches, a variety of congregations over a variety of centuries and even millennia find from this inspired prayer their own prayers, their own pleadings and cries to God. So not only is it legitimate for some of God's people in certain unique and difficult situations to say these words, it is imperative for God's people at all times to see the appropriateness of praying to God in this way. Until the resurrection of the dead, until the end of the world. Until all things come to an end, but in the last judgment, there will be evil that has to be overcome. There will be rebellion that has to be subdued and brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to learn how to pray in this way. We need to learn how to sing in this way. In praying these words, there should be a great sense of confidence. The confidence that says, of course, God hears my prayer. God wrote the prayer. He will answer it because it's his prayer. After all, we have no doubt about the Lord's prayer. Jesus actually said, in this manner, pray. So as we pray, God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as we pray for our daily bread, we believe God answers because God wrote the prayer. We don't walk away wondering and thinking, I wonder whether or not God likes that prayer. As Jesus said to pray that way. And we should have the same confidence with the Psalms. They are prayers and songs given to direct us in our prayers. From them we learn how to pray. We learn how to construct our prayers. We learn how to pray to God the kinds of things that David prayed, a man after God's own heart. As we do that, we will grow in a greater and greater confidence in our own prayers and in the specific pleadings that we have. When we're in need of some particular request and we bring it to God over and over again, we're reminded that David had to do that. And we're reminded that David not only did that, but he had confidence as he expected God to answer him. We understand more in our situation when we run up against difficulties, whether those difficulties are because of people or struggles with sin, struggles with our own flesh or with the devil. We know how to pray against the enemy better because of what God has given us in the Psalms. We know how to turn our hearts and humble ourselves before God, and we remember that it is only because of his mercy that we can even approach him. The Psalms teach us all of these things. As we study them, read them, memorize them, and sing them, the Psalms become the patterns that we apply in our own lives. They teach us how to pray in all kinds of situations and as we bring our pleas to God. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 5. In this psalm, we find that some interesting things happen, which we're not used to praying. Among other things, David presents a petition to God to destroy his enemies. And that can create a problem. Doesn't God love everyone? But here God speaks about hating, about destroying, about casting them out. Well, we need to study. We need to learn to think God's thoughts after him in regard to sin and in regard to sinners. There are great expectations in this psalm. As we learn to pray from it, we ought to grow with a greater sense of expectation in our prayers. If we look at the overall structure of Psalm 5, it's given to us in five stanzas. And the content of those stanzas form a literary structure that is common in the Bible. It's called a chiasm. And that simply means there's a certain shape to it. The first and last stanzas cover the same topic, and they're in parallel. And then the second and fourth stanzas cover the same topic, and they are in parallel. And that places the third stanza at the center, making it the focus or the central point of the psalm. So let's look at them. In the first stanza, David looks to God through prayer, and in doing so, he teaches us much about prayer. In verse 1 and 2, David is pleading with God, and he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry." The progression, it moves from spoken words to his thoughts and even to his cry. Most often, we pray with words. But sometimes, when we're in agony, in a very difficult time, we don't even know what to say. We cry out to God. We don't know the specific situation here, but David is in trouble. And he's serious about getting God's attention, about having God hear his prayer. And in doing this, David recognizes who God is. And he recognizes his place before God. Notice where he says, "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God." He's not asking some far-off authority to listen to what he is saying. He's asking his King, his vindicator, his covenant God, "Listen to what I say." David is surrounded by enemies, and he turns immediately to God. He's serious. He needs God to hear him. Not only is he serious, but he's persistent. The first thing in the morning, he cries out to God, and he repeats that fact. Morning after morning after morning, David cries out. And if we think of David's life, as we've been hearing about it, as Pastor Sauter has been preaching through 1 Samuel, we can see why. It is very possible that the occasion of this psalm is during the time while David is running from Saul. Remember that David was in flight from Saul for over 10 years. It wasn't a passing tribulation. It lasted a long time, and David didn't give up. At the same time, this isn't a cowardly David wringing his hands and crying in a corner. This psalm is a war psalm. It is a cry for God to destroy the wicked, to act on David's behalf, to fight his battles for him. As soon as David wakes up in the morning, he knows that he is stepping out of bed and going to a battlefield. And what does he do? He asks God to help him deal with the challenges ahead, to face the battles of the coming day. We don't have enemies after us the same way that David has after him. We don't go to war in the same way he does. And whether this was during the time that David was pursued by Saul, or it was later when he became king and had many other enemies, what we need to understand is that the warfare David waged wasn't simply with Saul, or with the Philistines, or with the Amalekites. It was a type and shadow of a much greater battle that all of us are engaged in. You crawl out of bed and go onto a battlefield as well. We're all involved in a great cosmic battle. Paul identifies this battle in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We need to understand that every single day of our lives, we are either furthering the cause of righteousness in the world, or we are furthering the cause of wickedness in the world. We are either fighting for the gospel or against the gospel. There is no neutrality. We need to understand our whole lives as being played out in this cosmic battle of righteousness versus evil. It should give us a sense of mission and direction and purpose in life. Many Christians today tend to wander through life without any real sense of purpose or direction, any real sense of mission of what life is about. We don't start our day with prayer like this, as we should, because we don't have the sense that we're at war, especially this kind of war. We don't have a sense of living for something greater than ourselves, that we're fighting for something of ultimate significance. We're apathetic about beginning our day because we're apathetic about this battle. David woke up and he knew he was at war. His fundamental strategy was to begin with prayer. When we don't start our day with this kind of prayer, we're already giving up ground to the enemy. We're already leaving ourselves vulnerable to attacks from the enemy throughout the day. Now, this makes it clear that prayer is not a form of retreat. Instead, prayer is actually charging the enemy. Prayer is not a preparation for the battle. It is the battle. Prayer is one of the most important ways we fight this holy war that we are engaged in. Now, something else we learn here is that David says that he will direct his prayer to God. When we read this, we might think David is saying he's going to point his prayer to God. But why would that be significant? I mean, it's pretty obvious. If he's praying to God, he's not going to point his prayer in some other direction. That's not what this means. The word used here is the same word as is used in Leviticus chapter 1, when the priests would arrange the pieces of the animal sacrifices on the altar. What David is saying is that he is assembling a prayer before God like a priest assembles a sacrifice on the altar. One thing this points to is the general priesthood of the entire covenant community. The Reformers talk about the priesthood of all believers, and that's what you see here. David isn't a priest. He's a member of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi, but he's acting here as a priest in a general sense. And all of God's people are priests in this way. And as priests, one of the ways we offer up sacrifices to God is through prayer. As we assemble our prayers before God in the morning, that is our morning sacrifice to the Lord, and the whole day is built on the foundation of that sacrifice. Another thing this points to is that the pattern of the tabernacle liturgy is the pattern of Christian worship and prayer. Now, that doesn't exclude a place for spontaneous prayer in the Christian life. There are certainly all kinds of situations in which we will offer spontaneous prayers to God during the day. But what David is talking about here is a liturgical offering, a liturgical form of prayer. The priests had a very specific set of instructions they had to obey. They did exactly what the book of Leviticus said they had to do in the same order of rituals. First, the animal was killed in a specific way. Then they drained the blood, and they had to sprinkle it in a certain way. And then they poured it out in a certain place, just as they were supposed to do. They went through these different steps in exactly the same way every time. David is indicating here that he lays out his prayers. He plans and arranges his prayers in a certain way, with a particular pattern in a certain format. He's talking about a prayer that is just as carefully composed and carefully crafted as the sacrificial work of the priests. Now, there are those today who believe that if you think out ahead of time what you're going to say in a prayer, or if you use prayer forms of various sorts, then it must not be from the heart. It's not really genuine or authentic. It's got to be spontaneous to be really heartfelt prayer. But that same standard doesn't apply to music. You know, we can sing pre-composed songs, that's fine. We can mean them and be genuine. But for some reason, when it comes to prayer, if you pray according to a pre-composed form, it really doesn't count. But does that make any sense? If you men were going to recite a poem to your wife, describing your love for her, and this poem was of your own making, and if in preparation for that, you sat and you thought and you wrote it out and scratched it out and rewrote it over and over again for many days until you got it just right. Then when you finally recited it to her and she picks herself up off the floor in utter amazement, she asks, "Did you just think that up?" And then if you answer, "No, I spent the last several weeks carefully composing this poem to get it just right," then ladies, would you say, "Oh, well, then it's not from the heart"? No. If anything, you would appreciate the great care to choose the words and all the extra work that went into it even more. And just as writing to your wives in this way would be a good discipline, writing out your prayers is a good discipline as well. It helps us to learn how we pray and strengthens and disciplines us in our own prayer life. Another way to strengthen your prayer life is to use prayers written by others. And even more so if you're struggling with prayer. You don't even know where to begin. You can't stay focused. Well, when you go to prayer, even in family worship, a helpful thing to do is to turn to the Psalter and start praying through the Psalms. In some Psalms, you will need to change the pronouns and some of the other words to form it as a prayer. So that instead of saying, as some of the Psalms say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," change it. You would say, "You, O Lord, are great and greatly to be praised." Reword it to make it a prayer. And you can also use such things as the Book of Common Prayer. Go through those prayers, using them as a guide or a model. Using well-thought-out prayers of godly men is a great aid to prayer. It doesn't mean that you don't have anything to say to God in your own words, but it does mean that you're humble enough to admit that others can say what you mean to say to God better than you can. Or they can bring up things that you should pray that you wouldn't think of. The prayer of confession that we use in our liturgy is like this. We've used prayers from the Book of Common Prayer, prayers from what Calvin used in his liturgies during his day. We've used prayers he wrote in his commentaries, especially of the Minor Prophets. There have been some from Augustine's Confessions and even the Lutheran Book of Worship. Just as we don't need to be writing our own hymns in order to praise God in song, we don't have to always come up with what to say to God from the inner resources of our own heart. We can use the prayers of others. Remember, that's what the Psalms are, the prayer book of the church. And of course, do make certain that you are sincerely praying and not just reading the words. With the intensity David is praying here, it obviously is a sincere prayer. That was the first stanza. David looked to God in prayer and taught us much about prayer. Next, we come to what, for many, is a problematic part of the psalm. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, shows God's view of those who do not look to him. But David still addresses God But he now speaks of the wicked and of God's hatred of them. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." Those who do not look to God, he takes no pleasure in, and they shall not dwell with him. But it gets more direct. The boastful, or it could be translated the foolish, shall not stand in your sight. They won't be able to stand in your sight because of what you're going to do with the boastful and with the foolish. You hate all workers of iniquity. Now, if you look carefully here, it doesn't say of God, you hate the works of iniquity. It says, you hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It's very clear. God will destroy liars. And every unrepentant liar should tremble at such a statement. He does not simply look away from our sin. There's a common adage that is often said today, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Well, except for one very specific instance, that statement is false. God does not separate the sin and the sinner except in one particular circumstance, at the cross, where Christ takes the sin upon himself. Outside of that circumstance, the sinner stands with his sin before God, and God hates him. God hates her. He abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. It does not say he abhors the bloodthirsty acts of the man, though he does. It says he abhors the bloodthirsty man. But what about God's love upon all men? Doesn't God love everyone? Sometimes in Reformed circles, we might be quick to answer, no, he doesn't. But in a certain way, the answer is yes. God does love everyone in some particular ways, and God loves a certain set-apart kind of people in another way. Luke 6:35 says, "For he is kind to the unthankful and evil." God knows who the unthankful and evil people are, and God is kind to them. In Matthew, it says that he gives rain and sunshine for the just and the unjust. God is kind to give his creaturely benefits of oxygen and water and fruitfulness and friendship and all kinds of blessings, both to the just and to the unjust. God pours these kinds of things out without regard to whether someone is righteous or unrighteous. In fact, many unrighteous liars and even murderers who hate God will receive a sandwich from him today. God will have made sure that last year someone planted and harvested the wheat, and someone else ground the flour. Someone else made the bread, and someone else slaughtered the animal. And somehow it all ended up in a marketplace where this man who hates God, who denies even his existence, can purchase a sandwich and eat it. And that's because God is kind. That's because God loves his creation in that particular way. And Romans chapter 2 describes the purpose of God's kindness. In verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It is during this goodness and forbearance of God that our eyes are opened to realize and receive his redemptive love. But it warns also in verse 5 and following, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Now God is addressing the Jews here in this passage. He is saying to them, it doesn't matter if God is merciful to you. It doesn't matter if God is being kind to you, as he had been to the Jews. It doesn't matter. If that kindness and goodness has not led you to repentance, in that case, it is just a way that God is hardening you for the day of his final judgment. And so, yes, God does love everyone. His mercy and kindness are proof of it. And that love will either lead one to repentance or heap guilt and condemnation upon the hardened God-hater. All are loved with regard to the creation order, but not all are loved redemptively. Considered redemptively, God hates the wicked. Sin is either paid in Christ's redemption or it is paid in God's eternal judgment upon the sinner. That's clear in the Old Testament. It's clear in what Jesus said, and it's clear in what we sing in Psalm 5. It's not the typical thing you go around singing about. You don't turn on the radio, even to a Christian station, and hear songs like this. And really, it should shake us. In our Psalms, we're supposed to sing of the hatred God has for sinners. We're supposed to sing of the destruction he plans for liars. What should happen to us is the same thing that happens to David in verses 7 and 8. The central focus of the psalm, he says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Now, at first glance, you might think he's saying, "See how evil they are? But I'm not like that. I get to come into God's house." But that's not what he's saying. David does come in, but it is in the multitude of God's mercy. He knows it is only because of God's mercy to him, a multitude of mercy, that David can do that. As we look at the text, notice something else. There are two words in English that are one word apart. But it seems odd that they should be so close. He says, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple." Mercy and fear. What is it that has motivated you to come and be with God's people today? Is it the multitude of mercies that have been poured out upon you? Or is it the fear of a holy God who has summoned his people to come and worship him? Which is it? Well, David's answer is both. David's answer is a good balance for us to learn. The balance of knowing and rejoicing in the incredible mercies that God has given us and the reverent fear of an almighty holy God. Both are the motivations for us in the summons that God has given for us to come and gather together and worship him. And it is while considering this point that David utters the first petition of the psalm. He says, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Well, these words further illustrate David's humility. Rather than thinking he's righteous in himself, he asks God to lead him in righteousness because of his enemies. David's enemies are all around him. They want to see him fall. David knows he cannot depend upon himself. He asks God to keep him in righteousness so that those workers of iniquity will not get that satisfaction. The structure of the psalm puts this section at the center. The emphasis is that David looks only to God and to his mercy. That's the only way David will fall neither into the hands of his enemies nor into the way of his enemies. He asks God to make his way straight before him so that he does not go astray. On the fourth stanza, David turns again to the wicked. Remember, parallel to the second stanza. "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." As you read the Psalms, you find that many of them deal with enemies. They contain prayers of deliverance from those enemies or destruction of the enemies. And frequently, the evil that is mentioned is what comes from their tongues. And here in Psalm 5 as well, their speech is central to their evil. And the way it is described is interesting. Many of you have probably come across the horrible smell of a dead animal. But think of how awful it is after a major disaster, such as a hurricane and flood, like has happened in New Orleans or in very heavily populated areas, even worse than that. There's decaying refuse all over, open sewage. Imagine the stench. Yet, what those that go in there to do the cleanup and the rescue work speak of, even worse, is the smell of rotting bodies. It's unbearable. And that's a horrible picture to think of, but that's the comparison God puts in His Word of what pours out of the mouth of the wicked. Their throats are like open tombs. David calls on God to pronounce them guilty. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out into the multitude of their transgressions because they have rebelled against you. There's definitely a great contrast here. David comes into God's house in the multitude of God's mercy. The wicked are cast out in the multitude of their transgressions. He prays that what they have desired and plotted, that would come on their own head. Just like Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And it's clear that David is not praying this because these are his enemies and he wants them taken out of the way. No, it's because they have rebelled against God. So this is a very clear example of what is called imprecatory prayer. Praying against someone. As we said earlier, this psalm was given by God to the church. It's part of the prayer book and song book of the church. We're to pray and sing this way. And by way of example, it gives us clear instructions on how this is to be done and how it is not to be done. Just like David, we are not to pray against our own personal enemies, but against God's enemies. We're to call for their evil plans to come back on their own head. We're to pray this way and then leave it to God how He deals with them. Either destruction of their souls or a destruction that leads to their salvation. It's up to Him. Then we must be very aware of God's mercy and grace toward us. Because if not for that, by praying against those who rebel, we would be praying for our own destruction because of our own rebellion. And that should keep us humble. In the last stanza, David turns attention back to all of those who look to God. And here we see his great expectation and confidence. It says, "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." With these words, the psalm comes back to the beginning. David began with a cry for God to hear him because David prays and looks only to God. Here, it is those who look to him, those who trust in God, who are joyful and blessed in him. In fact, God defends them and even surrounds them with a shield. And the type of defense, the type of shield that is spoken of here is not just a piece of metal like you normally think. It is a very large shield curved around to provide more protection and which has large spikes all over the front side of it. So if the battle becomes fierce so that you and the enemy are thrown together, your enemy will be killed by the spikes on the shield. That is the type of protection with which God encircles those who love him and who trust in him, for those who look only to him. So the overarching instruction of this psalm is to look only to God, to trust only in him. And the focus is that we worship him by his mercy. And by that same mercy, he leads us and sets his path straight before us. We need to remember there's a ditch on either side of that path. The ditch on the left side is very explicit in this psalm. It's the ditch of the wicked, the workers of iniquity, the boastful, the deceitful, the liars, the flatterers. God hates them and will destroy them. And we're even to pray that God will cast them out in their own transgressions. And we may think, well, at least I'm safe from that ditch. I know I won't fall there. But as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Well, how would we, those in the church, fall into the ditch on that side? Well, one way is the progression that we see in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, where secret faults give way to presumptuous or open-handed sins, which in the end lead to great transgression. There's much there. I've spoken on that before, so I won't say more about it, except that we need to help one another to see our secret faults and keep one another from proceeding to presumptuous, open-handed sin, which leads to great transgression. We must take care not to be those who see how close they can get to the edge without falling in. We're not safe simply because we believed or because we are reformed. We must be those who pursue righteousness. So what keeps you from falling in that ditch? Or if you do fall in, what can pull you out? Well, ultimately, it is only the mercy of God. But it is also foolhardy to put God to the test. Our responsibility is to come into his house, to worship him in reverent fear, to pray, to look to him, to rejoice, shout for joy, and be joyful in him. In order to look to him in that way, we must be seeking after him and his ways. The other ditch is more subtle. To go there is to respond differently than what David does, and maybe it's the way many think David is responding when they first look at Psalm 5. We fall in the ditch on the right when we say, "See them? I'm not like the wicked. I come and I worship with your people. I obey you. I'm faithful. See me?" Some go so far as to say, God helps those who help themselves. But no, God helps those who trust in him and obey him. And that has to involve prayer. Many times when we mention prayer is warfare, we have to quickly add that it doesn't preclude our acting, which it doesn't. But even in doing that, we denigrate the place of prayer. Of course we act. We must fulfill our responsibilities, but prayer is warfare. It's the main part of warfare. When we act without prayer, we act looking to our own abilities and our own wisdom, and we are fools. As we read earlier in the book of Numbers, in test after test, miracle after miracle, God was teaching the Israelites that he was the one. They were to trust in him. Then they finally get to the land that God had said he was going to give them. He brought them out of Egypt so they could come here and have this land so rich, it was flowing with milk and honey. So he told them to send in some spies to spy out the land and see just how good it was. Well, they came back. All 12 spies said, "Yes, indeed, it is a good, rich land. Look at this cluster of grapes. They're huge." Then 10 of the spies said, "But there are giants there. Their cities are well fortified. We're so puny, we can't take that land. It's impossible. We just can't do it." Caleb and Joshua, they're dumbfounded. "What? What did you just say? Whoever said we were supposed to take the land? Did we deliver us out of Egypt? Did we part the sea and kill the Egyptian army? Did we make water from the rock? Did we make the manna we have been eating? God did all of that, not us. Now he's brought us here and he will give us the land. Not us. Let's go." Well, did they listen to that? No. The response of the Israelites was, "We can't do it. Let's stone them." So they fell in the ditch of trusting in themselves. And when God gave them their own counsel and said, "No, you won't go into the land. Instead, you're going to wander here for 40 years and die in the wilderness. Then your children will go into the land." They looked at the alternatives. Wander around and die in this wilderness, or go into the land and God will give it to us. okay, I think we get it now, let's go. No, the plan has changed. You rebelled and now you can't go. You have to trust in God in this way now. No, really, we'll go. We're ready. No, you're not. Yes, we are. No, you're not. Yes, we are. Have you ever heard something like that before? Of course, they go and they are defeated. Every way they turned, their trust was in themselves, in their own reasoning, in their own desires, in their own ways. God hates that too. As 1 Corinthians says, all of that happened to them as an example and an admonition to us. Psalm 5 is a call to prayer and a call to vigilance, to look to God and to God alone. And that is the path he sets straight before us. It's a simple path, but because of our sinful tendencies, it's not an easy path to stay on. No matter what we think, we have temptations to go into the ditch on the left or in the right. We must earnestly look to him to crush his enemies and to lead us in righteousness. Only in that way do we have joy and blessing and protection. And this psalm is given to us to sing and to pray so that we learn that path and we remember it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you hear our cry this morning. You are our God and our King. We pray that you would bless and protect your people, that you would keep us faithful to you, that you would guide us in your way. Father, we know that you despise and hate the wicked, those who will not return your love with love and obedience. We pray that you would bring on their head the destruction you see fit. You know we stand only by your mercy. We give you thanks and rejoice in you. May you be exalted as God over all. Join our prayer with David, who wrote this prayer so long ago, and with the church throughout history and now around the earth. Through Jesus and in his name, amen.